Father, I ask now that all those words and revelation that Kenny preached on the past 2 weeks in verses 1 to 13, climaxing in the prayer for the Holy Spirit, would come true now. That we would hallow your name in this room, cherish it, love it, respect it, treasure it. That we'd seek your kingdom, that we would resist and be delivered from the evil one, that we would be full of the Holy Spirit, and that we would be set free from any notion there is neutrality toward Jesus in this world. I ask this in his name. Amen. So when you preach from the Bible, you can draw out of a text a main point understood in different ways, right? You can define the main point like this. You can say, well, the main point of a text is the big, clear, prominent, most important reality in the text. That'd be one way to say that's the main point. Or you can say, actually, the main point is also the clear, decisive, urgent implication for your life, right, in the text. So those are the two ways, and there are more, for understanding what you can draw out of a text. So if we take this text, Luke 11, 14 to 26, the big, most important reality is Jesus Christ embodying the arrival of the kingdom, verse 20, as the finger of God, a strong man breaking into another strong man's reality and stripping him of his armor and taking back captives that once belonged to the strong man and now belong to the stronger man, Jesus Christ. That's the big reality in this text. And the most urgent implication for your life is found in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So if I were to put a title on this message, it would be No Neutrality. Nothing in between for and against. No neutrality. If you're not for him, Jesus says, you're against him. And I can imagine a person coming into this room and saying, I'm not against Jesus. I don't even think about Jesus most of the time. To which I would respond, you need to think about what you just said. Because to be against Jesus is to be against his purpose for your life. And his purpose for your life does not mean you should spend 99% of your time not thinking about him. That's not his purpose. What is his purpose? And that's why I prayed about Kenny's messages for the last 2 weeks from verses 1 to 13. That entire unit is about prayer, all of it, prayer. And what is prayer? Prayer is seeking God. Prayer is drawing near to God. It's ask, seek, knock. I want to hallow your name. Help me hallow your name. I want to seek your kingdom. Help me seek your kingdom. I want to be forgiven. Please forgive me. I need my daily bread. Please provide for me. I don't want to be overcome by the devil. Please protect me. You're going hard after Jesus. And then the climax is verse 13. Goes like this. If then we who are, or you, if then, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now I know, and you may think, well now, Christians have the Holy Spirit. That's true. Ephesians 1:13, if you're a Christian, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. But I don't think verse 13 means only you pray one time at the front end of your Christian life, you get the Holy Spirit, and you don't pray verse 13 anymore. That's not the way Jesus is thinking. Paul said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was a present tense. Keep on doing it. Keep on seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Seek the intimacy and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says, pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So I think verse 13 means part of what we do as Christians is seek all day, every day, oh, we need you, Holy Spirit. Come. God, pour out the Holy Spirit on me. Give me fresh empowerings of the Holy Spirit day by day. So I think if you say, what's the purpose of life? From verses 1 to 13, it would be you're made for God. You're made to hallow God. You're made to seek the kingdom of God. You're made to enjoy the fellowship of God because God comes by the Holy Spirit. You're made to delight in His friendship hour by hour and follow in His ways. Life is for God. That's the point of spending 13 verses on prayer. So, I think in this text, 14 to 26, the big reality is Jesus Christ, stronger than the devil, bringing the kingdom, casting out demons, gathering a people. That's the big reality. And then the most urgent implication for our lives is no neutrality. You go hard after the Holy Spirit, or you're against Him. Now, let's walk through the text, starting verse 14, and watch how Luke unfolds these two things. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. You're amazing. But some of them said, you're not amazing, you're satanic. Right? He casts out demons by Beelzebul. And you know what that word means? Lord of the flies. There's a book by that name, right? You read it in high school maybe, or maybe you didn't because it's not a very clean book. Or if you read Beelzebub, sometimes it's bull, sometimes it's bub, that's Lord of filth. And we know from verse 18, it's Satan. So don't stress out over that weird word. This is the prince of demons, this is Satan. So they're saying, you cast out demons by Satan. That's how you do it. Verse 16, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So a mute man, a mute demon, possesses a man and makes him mute. And Jesus delivers him, and people marvel. And some say he's doing it by the devil. And some say, okay, if it's not of the devil, then give us a sign from heaven to show it's not a sign from hell. And that's the idea. There's no neutrality here. You marvel or you blaspheme. Those are your options when you see Jesus cast out a demon. It occurred to me as I was working on this that we're in the 21st century and somebody's going to come to church on Sunday who doesn't even believe there is such a thing as Satan, doesn't even believe in demons, and they're listening to me and they're saying, this is weird. What is this, a cult? I'm talking about demons in the modern world. You're weird. So the Lord so arranged it that in this week's Christianity Today that shows up in my mailbox is this article by Jennifer Nizza, N-I-Z-Z-A. And I'm going to read you an excerpt from her testimony written in 2024, not 24 AD. The door to demons was thrown wide open when at age 13, I had my first experience with tarot cards. Anybody messing around here? Don't do it. Throughout my teens, I delved into other divination tools like numerology charts, astrology charts, angel cards, and runes. In my 20s, I had my first apparent communication with a dead person. I felt demons touching me and could see them manifesting in shadowy figures, animals, what looked like human beings. Eventually, I started my own divination group. I taught a variety of New Age techniques like chakra balancing, tarot reading, psychic mediumship, meditation, smudging, past life automatic writings. And I lived in constant fear of bad spirits and what they could do to me. In my 30s, in a moment of especially intense fear, I suddenly cried out the name of Jesus Christ. I had no idea what the gospel was. But at that moment, I knew I did not want to be a psychic anymore. 4 weeks later, on a Sunday morning, I woke up with a strong desire to go to church. So I went, curious to how a Bible-based church was, what it was actually like. I was singing along with the worship music when the lyrics, "Jesus saved me," flashed on the screen, and instantly I was transported back to the moment I had cried out to Jesus Christ. Later, I didn't have a Bible on hand, so I Googled, next best thing to God, right? I Googled, what does the Bible say about psychic mediums? And this is what she read. Deuteronomy 18:10. There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. She continues. in the 10 years since, Jesus has changed. She waited a long time to write an article about this, okay? This is not like a fresh hero story. This is a seasoned Christian, 10 years old in the Lord. In the 10 years since, Jesus has changed my heart and my life as only He can. I continue to share the gospel, devoting myself to exposing the demonic darkness I served for many years. If you think demons are not real, you are naive. The demon was real. Jesus conquered him, plundered him, took his spoils, and one group marveled and one group blasphemed, no neutrality, and now the stage is set for Jesus to respond. Okay. That's your interpretation of what just happened. I'm casting out demons by the devil. Now let me tell you what's not happening here and what's happening here. First, what's not happening here, verses 17 to 19. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So Jesus does three things here. One, he says, what you say is happening is not happening. I'm not casting out demons by the prince of demons. And then he gives two ways they can know this. Number one, you don't really believe, that Satan would use me to deliver people whom he has taken captive. You don't believe that. You don't believe that Satan would divide his kingdom and destroy his kingdom. You don't believe that, do you? You don't. Your desperate need to interpret my delivering power as satanic has made you talk nonsense. That's his first response. An explanation. Second explanation for why they're wrong. Verse 19. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. We know that Jewish exorcists existed because we meet them in Acts 19. Sons of Sceva. So Jesus is not talking about something that's not true. I mean, they did exist. And he doesn't have anything negative to say about them. That's not the point. The point is this. You watch your sons cast out demons, and you don't criticize them at all. You don't tell them they're demonic. You don't tell them to stop. But you look at me cast out demons, and you think you can find in me some cause of condemnation greater than in your sons? Show me. This is pure prejudice. You got nothing against me. You're attributing to me satanic motives for no more reason than you would attribute your sons satanic motives, but you just don't do it. Why? Sheer prejudice. You've got to find a way to escape my truth. So your interpretation of what's happening here is wrong. I'm not casting out demons by the prince of demons. That's not what's happening. Now, let me tell you what's happening. Verses 20 to 22. So Jesus is going to say, not that, but this. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's big. And now he interprets what it means that the kingdom of God has come upon them. When a strong man, now that's Satan, fully armed, guards his own palace like a mute, demon-possessed man, his goods are safe. But when one stronger, that's Jesus, remember John the Baptist said, there is one coming after me who is stronger than I. When one stronger attacks him, overcomes him, takes away his armor, divides the spoil, that's what's happening here. So in a word, what's really happening here when I cast out demons is that the kingdom of God has come. Verse 20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The term kingdom of God was Jesus' favorite term. 126 times in the Gospels. A handful of times in the rest of the New Testament. This is Jesus' language. I'm here, like the finger of God, doing his saving work, meaning the kingdom has come. Now, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, the expectation was continual. Oh, that the kingdom would come. And they knew God was king already. I mean, Psalm 103 says the kingdom of God rules over all. In the Old Testament, it doesn't need to come. It's there. It holds the world in being. But there was a dimension, a manifestation of the kingdom that would come. What would that be? That would be a saving reign of God. Enemies would be banished, wrongs would be righted, people would be raised from the dead. No more sickness, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, just justice, righteousness, peace, happiness for his people forever. That would be the kingdom. And that's what they were expecting, and Jesus said, it's here, and I'm it. Remember in Luke chapter 1, that's Christmas, not too long ago, the angel said to Mary in verse 31 of chapter 1, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And that has come. Now, what boggled the minds of everybody except Jesus is that there was a mystery about this kingdom. It's called a mystery, the mystery of the kingdom. And the mystery was that nobody understood, confused everybody. It comes in stages. there's fulfillment without consummation. Now, those are big words, but I find them so helpful. Just a little phrase, because that's the meaning of the mystery of the kingdom. Fulfillment has come. It's real. Real fulfillment has come, but not yet consummation. He healed the sick, he cast out demons, he raised the dead, he walked on water, he turned water to wine, he commanded the wind and the waves and they obeyed him, he forgave sins, he said before Abraham was, I am, and all of that meant to say, it's here. The kingdom is here, fulfillment has come, but not consummation. How many people did he raise from the dead? Three. That's a lot of dead people if the kingdom is here. A lot of holy, godly, unjustly slain dead people not being raised. How many people did he heal? Hundreds, thousands. But in the world, take China into account, Africa, Native Americans, teeny little slice of humanity got healed. You're going to die, Christian, unless Jesus comes. Come, Lord Jesus. You get sick, there's calamities and disasters everywhere. Haiti is just tragic. Ukraine is tragic. Gaza is tragic. Sudan is tragic. Kenya flooding is tragic. Brazilian flooding is tragic. Everywhere we look, there's carnage. And the kingdom is here. So make sense out of that. The kingdom has come. Romans 8:23 says, we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Glorious things have happened to you, Christian. Your sins are forgiven. The wrath of God has been taken away from you forever. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and kept forever. You've been brought into the family of God. You have promises that everything, no matter how horrible, are going to work for your good. Much has come to you already. Here's Colossians 1:13. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So I ask you, Christian, are you in the kingdom of God? And you are. He has transferred you, this is the definition of a Christian. He has transferred you from the domain or the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That's where you are. No neutrality. You're in the dominion of darkness, or you're under the sway of Christ. Which brings us now to his final interpretation of what's going on in the deliverance of this mute man, verses 24 to 26. I picture him. I can't prove this, maybe not, but I picture him at verse 24, averting his gaze from the general group to the delivered man, the man who is there and can talk. He's looking at him. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I'll return to my house, my human soul, from which I came. And when it does, when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Mr. Mute Man. What's the point? The point is, if you're not for me, you're against me. Now, I don't think that's going to make sense to you. Didn't make sense to me. Like, why does verse 24 follow verse 23? I spent hours thinking about that on Friday. Does this paragraph have anything to do with what went just before? Let me try to make sense for you. In verses 1 to 13, all about prayer, it comes to a climax saying, ask the Father and He'll give you the Holy Spirit. That's the climax. Holy Spirit. Give you the Holy Spirit to be in you, to be in your room, to be in your life. You don't want an unclean spirit in there. You want a Holy Spirit in there. So, Father, the climax of your teaching on prayer is, I want God, I want Christ, I want the Spirit bringing the Father and the Son into fellowship with me in my soul. And then there's this parable, this story about the deliverance of a demon that goes out and then comes back to an empty soul. No neutrality. You are seeking the Holy Spirit's fullness, or you are inviting seven demons. No alternative. That's what you do. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So, if you came into this room thinking, I'm just kind of neutral towards Jesus, Jesus' word to you is, you're not. Let me close with one other cultural application of this text. And by this text, I mean verses 24 to 26 in particular. A cultural, American culture application. Given the moral collapse of the culture around us, some are saying cultural Christianity, the cultural Christianity of 60 years ago, say, is a good thing, and that we should work for its return. Now, by cultural Christianity is meant most of the people in a cultural Christianity are not Christians. To be clear, they are not real Christians. It's a cultural veneer. Okay, that's the meaning of cultural Christianity. Most people are not Christians, but the culture is still shaped by the vestiges of a so-called Judeo-Christian ethic. I grew up in that culture. I'm 78. I grew up in that culture. I played outside in Greenville, South Carolina, running from yard to yard until 10 o'clock at night, and nobody called the police. We never locked our doors. No drag queen ever came to my kindergarten. It was beyond anybody's imagination that two men having sex would be celebrated, let alone called married. Sex before marriage was fornication, not recreation. Killing babies had not received national sanction. And we did not call mutilation gender-affirming care. Now here's the point. That cultural room was swept and ordered. It was swept and ordered. Clean. Now, qualification. There was plenty of racism in the 50s and 60s. There was plenty of greed in the 50s and 60s. There was plenty of lust in the 50s and 60s. But, granted, there was a lot of good. There was. The room, however, the cultural room where I was benefiting from those temporal vestiges of Christianity, the cultural room did not have the Holy Spirit in it. It did not have in it the grace of God saving sinners, and the demons were on their way, even already climbing in through the windows. I have two implications to draw from that interpretation of cultural Christianity. One, when you give thanks, and only the older people will do this, I suppose, when you give thanks for cultural Christianity, the good old days, do it with tears. Because the temporal benefits had an eternal cost that was horrific. Millions upon millions of people are in hell today who enjoyed all those temporal benefits of cultural Christianity. Maybe your parents. Maybe your grandparents. The cost of cultural Christianity is unfathomably great. If you're going to give thanks, weep as you do it. Second, in and through your vocations, and I'm just assuming that most of you are not in Christian ministry, but rather you have ordinary jobs in the world, which is exactly where you ought to be. That's the way Jesus intends it to be. Most Christians are leaven, salt, light in all the vocations that don't involve you in sin. That's where you work. So spend most of your time there, and that's right. So my second implication is in and through your 8-to-5 job, you seek to do good to your city or to your culture the way Jesus did. In verse 23, second half of the verse, whoever does not gather with me scatters. So by our gospel words and our vocational excellence and our deeds of love, we are seeking to gather with Jesus. We're seeking to gather, rescue people from the naive and impossible notion that a swept, well-ordered moral life can save you. It won't. We are seeking to rescue people from the illusion that there's neutrality toward Jesus. He came into the world to rescue people and deliver them from unclean spirits, to deliver them from the illusion of neutrality, and to pour the Holy Spirit into our lives that we might enjoy His fellowship forever. Father, I pray that You would deliver us from any illusion of neutrality toward Jesus. If anybody in this room is thinking, I'm just in between, I'm just neutral, grant them to see the urgency of Jesus' word here. If you're not with me, you're against me. And Lord, we know that all the benefits, whether culturally or personally in Christ, are owing to the blood of Jesus, which is why we're moving to the table now. This is a beautiful emblem of how You bought for us the Holy Spirit, how You bought for us forgiveness of sins, how You bought for us the sealing work, the down payment of the Spirit. So God, come, minister to us now through the bread and the cup. I ask in Jesus' name.